This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Overland Park, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
Good morning. Would you all pray with me, please? Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to receive what you have for us today. Lord, I ask that you would speak through the words that I've prepared so that everyone here would hear your words and hear exactly what they need for today. And we pray all this, Lord, in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you may have guessed, this is the last Sunday of our study of Ruth, and I'm a little sad. I love this book. But it's actually great timing because, as you probably noticed from the video, the book of Ruth ends with this genealogy that ends at David, but then eventually ends with the birth of David, that is, and then eventually points to the birth of Jesus, who was a descendant of Ruth. You saw all the great, 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 greats. So it's great timing because we're leading into the season of, does anybody know, next week? Advent. And Advent, of course, is the season where we anticipate the birth of Christ. So for Ruth to end here, I think, is great timing. Over these last few weeks, we've been studying this book, particularly with the overarching theme of the kindness of God, the hesed of God, which is a Hebrew word that means God's loving kindness. And we've looked at God's kindness through the first chapter, lament, Naomi's lament. And of course, she had every reason to lament. We talked about the fact that lament is a form of prayer and we need it. It's necessary. And then the way that God kind of met her in that. We talked about commitment the second week. We talked about faith the third week, particularly the way that God honors our faithfulness, but also his faithfulness to us. And then this week, we'll talk about redemption. So again, this is an incredibly redemptive book. So this, what I want to talk about first is what redemption is. I want to talk about why we long for redemption, and then I want to talk about why we need it. And then finally, we'll talk about how it's accomplished through Ruth and Naomi's story, but then we'll close by talking about ways that we participate in the ultimate act of redemption and the fact that you and I are actually agents of redemption. As Christians, we've been made agents of redemption, not unlike Ruth. And this is actually what God had planned for his people all along. And you see that in Boaz, you see that in Naomi, you see that in Ruth. And when you're an agent of redemption, you're someone who actually lives for the sake of others. You know, not that it's perfect, not that they don't want redemption for themselves too, but for these three, they're always sort of looking out for someone else to be redeemed. And again, that's what God's intention is for us. So first, what is redemption? Well, we use it casually. We talk about, if you think about maybe an encounter that you've had where you embarrassed yourself or you feared that you offended someone, you hope and pray that you'll have an opportunity to redeem yourself, right? So maybe that next conversation will take care of that last interaction. Or maybe you've had a class or taken a class that you were struggling with, and your hope was that you could ace the final so that that grade would redeem you, that A would actually bring up your grade. So these are ways that we look to be redeemed. But redemption it's actually an act of rescue from these sort of simple everyday life situations, but also some from much more serious situations like salvation and death. And so why do we need to be rescued? Well, if you think about it, another example of redemption would be someone who, for instance, was sentenced to a crime that they never committed. So what redemption is, it's like getting back something that's been lost. So say that person was finally declared innocent. They've received back what's been lost. And that's ultimately what redemption is. And so why do we want it? Well, we want to be valued. We want to be valuable. We want to be significant. And one of our uniquenesses as human beings is that, as opposed to other creatures, we suffer deeply at a heart level when our value or our self-worth is threatened. When we lose these things, we need redemption. We all, at times in our lives, have a fear of not surviving, whether that's from some kind of physical danger or emotional survival. We have that fear sometimes. We all want our lives to count for something. How many of you, this is kind of personal, but how many of you have ever felt overlooked or forgotten? Anybody ever experienced that? I'm raising my hand, so I definitely have. And when that happens, even if it's for a moment, it can be absolutely devastating. Our sense of security in those moments is revealed to be quite fragile because we want to make a difference. We want to be these agents of redemption. Maybe we never articulated it that way, but that's ultimately what makes us feel valuable because we're actually walking in the call that God has on our lives. Well, if there's ever a family in need of redemption, if there's ever a family that was dominated by loss, that was what was left of Naomi's family. They had lost virtually everything. And, you know, we are people who, as I said, we long for security and significance. And for these two women, for Ruth and Naomi, both were threatened. Naomi, you may remember, lost her husband. She had experienced famine. She lost her two sons. And now she's facing the fact that she'll probably never have an heir to carry on her name. And of course, Ruth was right there with her the entire time. So as far as Naomi could see, her life was basically over. Now, speaking of longing for significance, in ancient Israel, a person's name was very closely tied to their significance. And then the person's name was also very closely tied to land and to property, which is why you hear quite a bit about both throughout the story. So a person's name was remembered because of their connection to their land or their property. Now, there are a couple of laws that could actually serve people like Naomi and Ruth, at least theoretically. And one of the laws was called the Levirate Law. And that law stated that for a widow in Naomi or Ruth's situation, a brother-in-law was required to marry that widow so that her family name could then carry on as it was attached to their property. And otherwise, if that didn't happen, your name was no longer attached to property, and therefore it would be as if you never existed. You would basically disappear from history. So you see the devastating effects of a person's name not being remembered. Well, there's another law called the Kinsman Redeemer Law, and this law stated that a relative was to buy back the land from the widow, so in order to kind of bail the widow out. But neither law really worked for Ruth or Naomi, at least that we could see at face value, because there was no brother-in-law for these women. And there was really, women couldn't own land, so it appeared at least that there was no hope for them. Well, with that being said, let's talk about how redemption actually was accomplished for these two, because again, that's the theme of our talk today. So there's this tendency, you may have noticed it in yourself, or you may have noticed it in friends that you've had who are new to the faith, new converts. There's this tendency to be able to see beyond the letter of the law to the spirit of the law. And Ruth was one of those people who was able to detect the spirit of the law because she was a newcomer to the faith. She didn't have any religious baggage. She didn't have any legalism that sort of clouded her view. How many of you have ever had religious baggage? Anybody? Still in therapy? So an example of this is that in an earlier chapter, Ruth goes straight to the center of the field to glean rather than kind of cautiously skirting the edges. She goes right there to the center. She thought she saw the spirit of the law rather than the letter. And of course, you may remember that Jesus also was much more interested in the spirit of the law rather than the letter. He healed on the Sabbath and caused this big uproar among the religious leaders who were much more concerned with the dots and tittles of the law than what it actually was really saying, the deeper meaning of it. And the spirit of the law is much deeper than the letter. And Ruth could see that message. She saw it in both the laws that I just mentioned, both the Kinsman Redeemer Law and the Levirate Law. She saw that message being, save the family. Like, okay, I get it. So that's the law, save the family. That's what we need to be doing here. So her earlier marriage proposal in chapter 3 actually called both laws into account. Boaz was called upon to be the kinsman redeemer, to bail the widow out. But he was also called to act like the brother-in-law, to marry Ruth. And then he would enable Ruth and Naomi's name to continue because of that. So again, he saw the spirit of the law being saved the family. So whatever went on the threshing floor in chapter 3, you may remember, whatever went on there, it was much more than uncovering feet or romance. It was a place of redemption. It was the place where this ultimate act of redemption began. So now I really want to look more closely at chapter 4, and I realize that some eyes could glaze over because I'm going to get a little bit technical, but just bear with me because this is important. So watch closely at the way that Boaz acts like a redeemer in what looks like a seemingly boring business transaction. You can follow along with me if your bulletin if you like. So the morning after the threshing floor incident, Boaz goes to the city gate. Now this might seem like an insignificant place, but actually the city gate was pretty significant. First of all, apparently it was the best spot for him to see this nameless redeemer that he talked about in chapter 3 because he found him right away. And by the way, notice that the redeemer, this other kinsman redeemer that kind of had first dibs on Ruth and the land, et cetera, and Naomi, is never given a name. And this isn't a book that's this long. It's 4 chapters long where names are incredibly significant and meaningful. So the fact that he's never given a name is also significant. And actually, in your translation, he's referred to as my friend, but a better translation actually from the Hebrew is so-and-so. So you can see how significant this person was. He was a means to an end. So more about the gate. This was a place where legal transactions took place. It was a public space, kind of like a civic center. And it's also important that the conversation took place in public, and you'll see more about that in just a minute. So it's here that Boaz calls these elders, these 10 elders, which was probably the number of a quorum. And the reason he called upon these elders, which were heads of households, is because there was no king. And so at this time, elders served to negotiate things like murder trials, marriage, anything and everything. And their wisdom was really important. So he brought them in along with so-and-so. And he never says anything, at least not at first, about Ruth. First, he just talks about the land. And so the kinsman redeemer, the nameless one, is interested because even though he realizes he'll have to do some work on this land because it probably had not been tended to for many years, ultimately he sees that he could gain financially. So he's like, sure, I'll redeem. But then Boaz very strategically plays his trump card. And he says, by the way, Ruth comes with this land, and so does Naomi. So you'll have to marry Ruth. You'll have to take care of both of them, providing for them financially. Ruth is a foreigner, so he wasn't really excited about that. It also could mean that his name and reputation could be marred. His children's reputation could be marred. So there's all these different reasons that eventually he just says, no, I cannot perform this duty. So you can have her. You can have the land. And so Boaz becomes the true redeemer. And really, he is the true redeemer because, as we talked about earlier, being an agent of redemption means that you're interested in redeeming others. And so that was his priority. Boaz's priority is for Naomi's name to be redeemed, her family name. And so right there in front of all these witnesses, in front of this crowd, so that it becomes a legitimate legal transaction, Boaz acquires Ruth, Naomi, and the land. And so what does all this mean for Boaz? Well, immediately, and for Ruth and for Naomi, immediately all three are blessed. And you can look at verses 11 and 12 to see the blessing that's pronounced over Boaz. It says, then the elders and all the people at the gate said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. So this wonderful blessing is pronounced over Boaz right away. Not necessarily what he was expecting. And then earlier, of course, the fact that Ruth came to him instead of the younger men was a blessing to Boaz as well. And then for Naomi, her family name continues. Ruth eventually gives birth to a son. And you might remember, if you go back to chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, I don't know if you remember what Naomi said with Ruth standing there right after she had basically said, I'll die for you, and even then I'll cling to you. She says, I was full, but I've returned empty. So, poor Ruth. Naomi was grieving, though. We'll give her a pass. So she says that in verses 20 to 21, but now these women declare a blessing over her. They say, not only has she been redeemed, but all along, Ruth has been more to her than seven sons. Now, does anybody know what the number seven represents in Scripture? Completion. Exactly. So in other words, Ruth has been more to her than all the sons in the world. She has all this time, if you think about it, completion also means fullness. She's been full all this time that she thought that she was empty, that she thought her life was completely over because of Ruth's presence in her life. So Ruth becomes a catalyst for overflowing blessings for Naomi. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us right now, today? Where you have come from, what your reputation may be today or what it has been, what other people think of you. I mean, it matters. It's part of your story, but it is not what matters most. What matters most is what the Redeemer says about you. That's what matters more than anything at all. So for Ruth, she was a foreigner. She was pagan. She was an outsider, a new convert, an outsider in a culture that wasn't too keen on outsiders. And yet, her ordinary acts of obedience changed the course of history forever. She was an agent of redemption. And so what this means for us is that because of Christ's birth, because of his work on the cross, his death, his resurrection, we are redeemed, beloved children of God, and we have been declared significant by our Redeemer. And so because we're significant, like Ruth, we are agents of redemption. And so as we head to a close, I just wanted to share this story with you. This is, as I share it, I want you to think about ordinary people doing ordinary things that actually bring about incredible change like Ruth, but also the fact that we're heading into Advent, that we're heading toward this season where we anticipate God becoming flesh, the birth of Christ. So Father Greg Boyle is a Jesuit priest, and he founded something called Homeboy Industries. Anybody ever heard of it? I just recently heard about it. It's pretty cool. So he lives in Los Angeles, and what he does is he works with former gang members to rehabilitate them, to give them jobs. And these are often people who are victims of unspeakable abuse and neglect. And so he then employs them and loves them and showers them with grace and has just seen incredible change. And one of the most amazing things about it is that these people are often members of gangs that are not supposed to get along, and yet they work together. So here's a little piece of the interview I wanted to read. This is from between Krista Tippett and Father Boyle. And she says, what your ministry so bespeaks is this incarnational heart of Christianity that always comes down to relationship between people. That God, we discover God in that relationship. And Father Boyle says, well, it's relational, but I also think we're afraid of the incarnation. And part of it, the fear that drives us, is that we have our sacred in a certain way. It has to be gold-plated and cost millions. And so we've wrestled the cup out of Jesus' hand, and we've replaced it with a chalice, because who doesn't know that a chalice is more sacred than a cup? Never mind that Jesus didn't use a chalice. Now, I just want to say I really love our chalices. So I just want to put that out there. I digress. And so he tells a story about he called them homies, these guys, these men and women that work for him. One of the homies on Christmas Day said to him, so what'd you do on Christmas? And this guy was an orphan. He was abandoned and abused by his parents, and he worked for Homeboy Industries. And he asked him what he did on Christmas, and he said, oh, I was just right here. And Father Boyle said, alone? He said, no, I invited six other guys from the crew who didn't have a place to go. And he said, well, basically, they were all, as they were associated with their gangs, enemies of one another. And yet he had invited all of them into his home. He said, what did you do? He's like, you're not going to believe it, but I cooked a turkey. I said, well, how'd you prepare the turkey? He says, well, you know, ghetto style. And I said, no, I don't think I'm familiar with that recipe. And he said, well, you rub it with a gang of butter, and you squeeze two limones on it, and you put salt and pepper, put it in the oven, tasted proper. And he said, wow, well, what else did you have besides the turkey? He said, that's it, just turkey. He said, the seven of us just sat in the kitchen, staring at the oven, waiting for the turkey to be done. Did I mention it tasted proper? He said, yeah, you did. So Father Boyle says, what could be more sacred than seven orphans, enemies, rivals, sitting in a kitchen waiting for a turkey to be done? Jesus doesn't lose any sleep that we'll forget that the Eucharist is sacred. He's anxious that we might forget that it's ordinary, that it's a meal shared among friends, and that is the incarnation, he says. So it's not the sacred that we miss, but it's the ordinary, and maybe even the sacredness that exists within the ordinary. But the ordinary is messy, it's painful, and it's ordinary. But it's in those ordinary moments that we encounter God. That's where the incarnation happens. And in Ruth's case, because she detected the spirit of the law over the letter of the law, her ordinary story actually served to bring about the birth of Christ. So for us, the ordinary is where God comes to dwell, where God became something that can't be more ordinary, a human being. And history for Ruth, because of Ruth, was changed because of her ordinary obedience. So what I want to ask all of us today is just starting today, not thinking about next week or next year or the rest of your life, but just today, what ordinary thing might God be calling you to do? All of us. And maybe, just maybe, that thing will participate in changing history. Amen?